Well, everything we have is by the grace of God. I read a story that had been shared on the radio by Paul Harvey, and he was talking about actually the grace of God in sparing a life. And it was a story of a man named Ray Blankenship. And he lives in Ohio. One summer morning, he was fixing breakfast, and as he looked out the window, he saw in the rain-filled ditch there running by his house that a little girl had been caught up in that flow of the water. It was just like a torrent after the rain. And he saw her just going down that torrent, and he ran out of the house because he knew that right down the way, the road, the ditch emptied into a big culvert and went under the ground. And he was racing, trying to catch up with this little girl. And literally, he threw himself, when he caught up, he threw himself into that ditch and tumbled in the water. He managed to grab hold of the girl. And together, they were being just carried down this fast-flowing ditch. And just 3 feet before the culvert, his arm caught hold of what was probably a large rock protruding from the bank, and he was able to hang on. And his hope and his prayer was just that he could hang on long enough to have help come and get him and this little girl out. But by the time the fire department folks arrived, he had gotten the girl out of the ditch. They both were alive. They both were treated for shock. But he literally had been used by God to spare the life of this little girl. And as you know, Paul Harvey always has a little ending on the story. He talked about how that he received the life-saving medal from the Coast Guard, but that it was most fitting because Ray Blankenship doesn't know how to swim. And I thought, wow, what a feat of courage just to forget about yourself and literally to put his life totally on the line and the mercies of God that both he and this little girl were spared. Well, our hearts are thrilled when we hear stories in true accounts of courage where people forget about themselves and unselfishly put their life on the line for the good of others. And we have been studying the life of a wonderful Christian man out of Bible history who is teaching us how that we too can become people of character and courage, where we might so be filled with God's Word and God's Holy Spirit that the power of God would motivate our life to love and good works. And that man's name, of course, is Stephen. And so if you'd turn again with me to Acts chapter 6, we're going to just quickly review what we've learned about Stephen, and then we're going to hear a sermon from Stephen, a wonderful sermon that he preached right before he gave his life as a martyr for Jesus Christ. And as you remember, we have shared with you that one of the wonderful things that came out of this seeming tragedy was a victory. And the victory was this, that one of the people who saw all of this and heard this sermon on that day was a man named Saul. And that man, Saul, by the grace of God, became the Apostle Paul. Paul was used to plant churches and reach multitudes of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And only eternity will tell, but no doubt, one of the huge things that God used in the life of Saul was the testimony, the life, the lips of this man, Stephen. You see, what we do and what we don't do reveals our courage or our lack of courage. And by the grace of God, Stephen so grew in his faith that he became a believer with courage. We have seen in Acts chapter 6 the character and the courage of this man, how he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he was guided by the Holy Spirit. He was strengthened by the Holy Spirit in his everyday life. Now, if you'll just glance back for a quick review, in Acts chapter 6 verse 5, Stephen, we're told, was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. That is, he was controlled by his faith. And the Holy Spirit, who indwelt him as a born-again believer, controlled his life. He yielded to the Holy Spirit. Now, he was willing to serve. That's a sign of a Spirit-filled person, a servant's heart. willing to serve God and others. And we see in Acts 6:8 that because he was filled with the Spirit of God and filled with faith, he was also filled with power. Now, this is a reminder for us as believers. We need to keep short accounts with God. Every week, every day, we're tempted, aren't we? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is all around us. But when we sin, we need to confess that sin and forsake that sin. Why? Because we need to be in a relationship where the Holy Spirit is not grieved in our life. The Holy Spirit needs to be not quenched in our life. He needs to be controlling us. And that is a daily abiding relationship, a daily life of surrender, moment by moment, to the Holy Spirit. Well, Stephen did that in his life. He learned to confess and forsake sin daily so that the Holy Spirit would not be quenched or grieved in his life. Now, in Acts 6:9 through 10, Stephen so spoke with power and truth of God, such wisdom, that antagonistic Jewish people from three different synagogues, three different people groups, were arguing with him, and he gave such a strong apologetic for his faith, a defense of his faith, based on Scripture, that they could not resist his arguments. That doesn't mean they would agree, but they could not speak against him. His arguments were so strong and so Bible-based. They gathered false witnesses. It reminds us of what happened with Jesus. They brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin Jewish ruling council. And we see in verse 11 that they accused Stephen of blasphemy against God and blasphemy against Moses. Then drop down to verse 13. They accused him of blasphemy against the law of God and blasphemy against the temple. All of these were very precious things in the lives of Jewish people. Well, because of his character and courage, chapter 6, verse 15 tells us that God's blessing was on him, and his face radiated with the glory of God as the face of an angel. Now, we're going to look today at Stephen's living and dying courageously. That is, we need grace. We need grace to live courageously, and when the time comes, we need grace to die courageously. Stephen had both. He gave a good defense for his faith. And the Christian life is based on the Old Testament teachings of the promised Messiah, of the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's learn together from the life and the lips of this man, Stephen. I'd like you to see, first of all today, that courage grows on faith that scripturally sees God at work in the world. Why was Stephen able to be so powerful for God? Well, as you're going to see with me today, we're just going to scan it because this is a 50-verse sermon today, and we're just going to hit the highlights from the lips of Stephen. But you'll pick up quickly, Stephen knew his Bible. He was a deacon in the church, but he was a Bible student, a Bible scholar. He gave himself to knowing the Word of God. He quoted Scripture. He memorized Scripture. He knew the history of the Old Testament. And out of that, he developed this strong confidence in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. God has promises. He has plans. He's working out those plans. Stephen's faith was strong because he saw the big picture of how God is at work. We need to become believers like Stephen in this way. Now look with me at Acts 7:1. The high priest said, then said the high priest, are these things so? As they had just now accused him of these four things. He was asking Stephen, how do you plead against these charges? Now remember, this is the group that condemned Jesus to die. This is the group that earlier Peter stood before, and Peter spoke the truth boldly. And at that point, there was such an overwhelming group of people following Peter after Pentecost and after they healed the man there in the temple, that out of fear of the people, they released Peter. But this is the group of people who had the power, because of their connection with the Roman government, to move people right on down that road toward execution. And so Stephen is now asked, all right, what's your defense? What do you have to say for yourself? And as we will see from these verses in chapter 7, he spoke with such logic, such appeal to truth and history out of their own Jewish scriptures, because he was a believer, he was a Jewish believer. The men who stood before him, who were judging him, professed to be Jewish believers in God and in the Bible. And so he makes his argument before this very council that had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and condemned him to death. His first plea is not guilty to the charge of blasphemy against God. Look with me at verse 7. The charge was blasphemy against God, and he answers showing great respect for God, for the Abrahamic covenant, for the patriarchs. No, he was not a blasphemer. Verse 2. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Now, Stephen speaks with respect of the position of these men who stand in judgment of him. They were given a position of authority. And he honors them, calling them brethren and fathers. And he expresses great reverence for God. You notice he speaks of the God of glory. The God who appeared to Abraham. Then in verses 3 through 5, he recounts how God spoke to Abraham in a foreign land and called him to the land of Israel, the promised land. And he refers to the Abrahamic covenant, which is found in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and repeated again in Genesis 15. In that covenant, you can look it up, God promises to Abraham a great land, a great nation, that his name would be great, and he also promised great blessing through Abraham that would extend to all the families of the earth, and that would include non-Jewish people. Well, this Abrahamic covenant then is foundational. It's foundational for God's dealings with the Jews. It's foundational for what God is doing in this church age. It's foundational for what God will yet do in the millennial kingdom. In verses 6 through 7, he quotes from Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14, where God foretold to Abraham in advance that his seed would go into bondage for 400 years. And that, of course, happened when they were in Egypt. And eventually that they would return to their land. So all this was foretold by God to Abraham. In verse 8, he mentions the circumcision of the males within the Jewish people, of a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And so he speaks with respect of the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. And these are the ones who sold their brother, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. Notice verse 9. And the patriarch, Stephen says, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions. Now here we see Stephen wisely taking out of history something that fit with what had just happened in history. They had just rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Stephen do? He weaves together his defense that he believes in God and the Bible by giving his affirmation of his belief in the Abrahamic covenant, his belief that God sovereignly worked through the patriarchs, including Joseph, and that Joseph is a key person now who is pointed out because he was rejected by the Jewish people. He was Jewish, but his own people rejected him. There's a great parallel here. Joseph's a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, who came to his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected. But God was with him. By verse 9, if you're a Bible note person, I'd like you to write in your margin, by verse 9, rejected deliverer. Joseph was the great deliverer of the people of Israel, and yet he was at first rejected by his own people, the rejected deliverer. A theme is being woven together here by Stephen before the Sanhedrin, because this is the group who had rejected the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So God was with Jesus when God raised him from the dead. Notice that Stephen went on in verses 11 through 12 to talk about the famine that happened there in Egypt and how Joseph's brothers came two times to get food from Egypt, and that Joseph, who had been sold by his brothers into slavery, had been providentially blessed of God, and now was the second in command of all of Egypt. He was in charge of all the granaries and all the food in Egypt. And so when his own brothers came for food, who did they report to but Joseph? And they didn't recognize him. That's significant. In the first coming, the Jewish people did not recognize their deliverer, Joseph. And so we see here in verse 13 that he points that out. He says, at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. So keep this in mind. Jesus, at his first coming, was rejected by his own people. That was prophesied in Isaiah. He came unto his own. He was despised and rejected. Isaiah the prophet prophesied that Messiah would be rejected by his own people, but that he would be as a sheep before his shearers numb. He would make a sacrifice. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, Messiah, the iniquities of us all. And in Isaiah 53, if you read that carefully, you'll see where it talks about that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And then he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He would be resurrected from the grave and he would justify many. All of this was laid out in the plan of God. The Jews will one day recognize Jesus. They will recognize him and accept him at his second coming. If you will sometime refer and look back at Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, the Bible talks about a time yet in the future when a nation will be born in a day, and the Jewish people, with all the nations of the world turning against them, will finally turn back to their Messiah. And Jesus will return and deliver Israel when it will look like there's no hope for Israel. Jesus will come back. We may be near that day. Now, we see these parallels between Joseph the deliverer in the Old Testament and Jesus the deliverer in the New Testament. Both came from the nation of Israel. Both were betrayed by their own people out of envy. Jesus was condemned to die because of false witnesses. Joseph was imprisoned by the false accusation of Potiphar's wife. Jesus was set free from the grave, and Joseph was set free from prison. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, even as Joseph was exalted to rule over Egypt and to high office. Joseph was able to deliver his own sinful brothers by forgiving them and giving them the grain they needed in the time of famine. They were delivered from physical death. Jesus delivers those who receive his sacrifice on the cross from eternal death and the punishment of sin. The rejection of Joseph led to physical famine, and the rejection of Jesus leads to spiritual famine. There's so many parallels between these pictures that God has given us. Well, Stephen made it clear that he did not blaspheme God. He reverenced God. He reverenced the Bible. He reverenced Abraham and the patriarchs. And he believes in a God who's continuing to fulfill his promises. God is at work in the world. He is accomplishing his purposes. And there was no blasphemy against God, Abraham, or the patriarchs. Plea number two. Stephen gives his plea here of not guilty of blasphemy against Moses. He now shows in his defense great respect for Moses. He talks about God's plan because, you see, Joseph's a picture of Jesus, but so is Moses. A wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Notice in verse 17, God doesn't forget his promises to Abraham to bring God's people out of bondage. In verse 18, the time when the king of Egypt came on the scene who didn't know Joseph, then we see this change of leadership in Egypt. Does that sound familiar? It's happened a lot lately. And yet there's a sovereign God who overrules even in the kingdoms of this earth. And verse 19 tells us that persecutions then came where Joseph had been lifted up to second in charge and the Jewish people had a time of great freedom and blessing. Now they were commanded to kill the male Jewish babies. And so this was a time of persecution. And Satan's design always is to destroy the Jewish people because that's the lineage out of which Messiah came. And we received our scriptures, the Bible. This will resurface itself over and over throughout history. Satan's hatred and working in the kingdoms of this world to destroy God, His Word, His people, the Jewish people, as far as the people through whom He brought Messiah. Now, in verses 20 through 21, notice that God in His sovereignty intervenes. Pharaoh's daughter is out bathing. Jewish people were commanded to kill your male baby. There's a little baby named Moses. And his mother, she wouldn't kill him. Many of the mothers were throwing their babies in the Nile. And she makes a little ark to protect the baby. And so she does the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, she is wanting this baby to be saved. And so she, because the baby's now old enough it can cry, and it's going to be found out, and it's going to be killed. And so she puts the little baby in an ark, puts it in the Nile, but it doesn't drown because it's protected in this pitch-lined ark. And of all things, that ark floats right up to the daughter of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's daughter sees this little baby and falls in love with it and says, I'm going to raise this baby as my own son. In the providence of God, Moses, a Jewish boy, is raised in Pharaoh's court. The providence of God. And in that providence, we see verse 22, that he got the best education there was. He was mighty in deeds and words. At age 40, Moses has this training. You see, in the providence of God, they said, get a nurse to take care of this baby. And they went out and got Moses' own mother. And so for the first years of his life, Moses was trained and nurtured in his faith by his own mother in the providence of God and paid to do it by Pharaoh's daughter. Well, all that training and his faith in his heart in his youth, you read the first five books of the Bible, you don't find anything of Egyptian belief or philosophy. It's all God. You see, Moses came to faith early in his life. And all of the false education systems couldn't shatter his belief in God and the Bible and the Creator. And so notice verse 25. And seeing, here's Moses at age 40. He's living in Egypt. And he has this faith that God will deliver his people, the Jewish people. And he seeks to be the deliverer. He has this burden on his heart to deliver his own people. Verse 24 says, and Stephen's recording all of this and repeating this out of Scripture, out of history, that they know is true. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he, Moses, defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. Now, in your margin, by verse 25, write the words, rejected deliverer. Here's the theme again. Moses was God's sovereign, providentially raised up deliverer of the people. And he would ultimately deliver Israel. But at this point, he's rejected. Now, the very next day, Moses again tries to bring peace between two Jewish men who are fighting. And in verse 27, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him, that is Moses, away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Moses was hoping that that hadn't been seen when he defended and killed this Egyptian in defense. And yet it had been seen and the word was out. Verse 29, then Moses at this saying, he fled and was a stranger in the land of Midian. Now, in your margin by verse 27, write the words, rejected deliverer. Here again, twice he is rejected. Well, we see that like Jesus, Moses comes to his own, and his own people reject him. And having killed this abusive Egyptian taskmaster, he's rejected by his own people. They refuse to accept him as their deliverer. He flees for his life. The next 40 years, he's on the backside of the desert, verse 30. After 40 years, God speaks to Moses from the burning fiery bush in verse 32. And God says, verse 32, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Exodus 3:6 tells us that Moses shook with fear in the presence of the holy God of heaven. You know, I had the privilege of being around Frank Farrella, a wonderful believer who was born again here at this church at Calvary. My neighbor, Bruce Jordan, got saved through a bout with cancer, and he died a believer, and he gave testimony to others. And his friend, Frank Farrella, came, and Frank got saved. And you know, Frank was a member of this church. He was on fire for God. He witnessed to people, talked to people about his Lord. And I still remember the day. Frank, we didn't know it at the time, but he had an aneurysm that was going to take him within 24 hours. We saw him up in the hospital. And Frank was an on fire, spirit-filled, witnessing Christian. And I remember Frank, and his whole mindset was this. He says, I sense I am about to go into the presence of the Holy God of heaven, and I want everything in my life to be right with God. And he just had that sense when even the doctors didn't know what was going on. He knew. And he had this sense there was an awe of God. There was a respect of God. You see, Moses had that when he was in the presence of God there at the fiery bush. And we need to remember that, yes, Jesus is our friend. And he loves us. And he's a friend of sinners. And we can have an intimate relationship with him. But there's also this aspect of in the Bible that Jesus is the Holy One. He is the just one. He is the pure one. It's only through his blood that we could ever enter into his presence. And so it is that there ought to be a sense of respect and reverence that enters into our worship of God. Our work for God, our service for God should always be with an underlying sense of reverence for the Holy One of heaven. Now, throughout history, God has sent deliverers. We're a needy people. He sent messengers. This pattern is throughout history. And the pattern is for much of mankind to reject God's word, God's messengers, and God's deliverers. We see in Acts 7:34, as God speaks to Moses, look at Stephen's explanation of what happened. Look at verse 34. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groanings and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refuse. Stephen's making this commentary on history. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? This same God, this same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared unto him in the bush. Verse 36, he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Right in your margin by verse 35, rejected deliverer. Moses, God's deliverer, was rejected. He was rejected. He was rejected. Now, what was Stephen driving at? He wanted the Sanhedrin to have one more chance to repent of their wickedness that they had rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He wanted them to see this had happened over and over in history. And there was always mercy and hope with God. But before you can have mercy, you have to acknowledge your sin. You have to become willing to take responsibility for your sin. And he was bringing this message one more time before people who would one day stand before a holy God and give account for what they'd done in their lives. And so he brings this historical truth that just like Joseph was rejected by the Jewish people, by the patriarchs, so too Moses was sent by God to be a deliverer. And the Jewish people rejected Moses. Spiritual pride and spiritual ignorance paves the way for foolish unbelief in our lives. And the second time, Moses did lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. The second time, 40 years later, when he came back. Verse 36, he brought them out. After that, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. So Israel's rebellion then continued when they wouldn't obey and enter into the promised land. They came out, but they wouldn't go in. And they wandered for 40 years. In spite of the fact that God had given them his word, he'd given them deliverance out of Egypt, he worked miracles, he parted the Red Sea, he gave them gold and silver as they left Egypt, he destroyed the pursuing Egyptian army, he provided food and water, and yet God's people doubted him. They doubted his word, and they would not fully follow his deliverer. This was a pattern throughout Bible history. Well, this charge then of blasphemy against Moses was false. Stephen knew the scriptures, and he had great respect for Moses, and he reminds the Sanhedrin of what Moses predicted. They knew their Old Testament. You see, in Acts 7:37, he quotes from Deuteronomy 18:15 out of the Mosaic Law. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall come, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. You see, a deliverer would come who would be rejected. Moses was rejected, but who eventually would be heard and followed. You see, the coming of Messiah was predicted over and over in the Bible. Isaiah promised a suffering Messiah. And Moses, Joseph, rejected by their own people, but eventually followed and listened to. This second coming, this second appearance of Joseph, he revealed himself to the Jewish people, his brethren. And so too, Jesus will reveal himself yet future to the whole nation of Israel. And so too with Moses, his first coming 40 years later, his second coming, and then he was followed. These pictures all are pictures of Jesus. His third accusation, he answers, not guilty. He respected the law. Look at verses 38 through 43. He went on to speak about verse 38, that the Jewish people had the living oracles, the law of God, yet they rejected the law. They didn't obey it. They rejected the leadership of Moses. When Moses was up on the mountain, they went back to pagan idolatry and they wanted a golden calf. You see, the law of the Lord is holy and pure. And the Jewish people rejected that law. Verse 42 says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. People today worship the stars. They worship their own bodies. They worship human sexuality perverted away from God's plan of one man, one woman. History repeats itself over and over again. Stephen says, no, I'm not guilty of disrespecting the law. I respect it. And then he gives his fourth plea, not guilty of blaspheming the temple in verses 44 through 50. He speaks of his respect for the temple and shares the history of it, that it started with the tabernacle. And he states from Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66. Look at verse 48. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as said the prophet, he quotes the Old Testament prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? You see, Stephen had respect for the tabernacle and for the temple, but he realized no building could fully contain God. That God is the creator and he's bigger than everything because he created it all. And he was putting things in perspective for this Sanhedrin council who were standing in judgment of him. But you see, the truth was, he successfully entered a no guilty plea for every one of their charges. And then he gave to them God's verdict on them. It took courage to do this. You see, courage stands and speaks in the face of those who reject truth. And that's what Stephen did that day. Look at the verdict, God's verdict, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them and showed before of the coming of the just one. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Of whom ye now are the betrayers and murderers. Who received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. Right in your margin by verse 52, rejected deliverer. Joseph was rejected. Moses was rejected. And now this group had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You see, the people who were really on trial was the Sanhedrin. And God gave his verdict. Guilty. Guilty out of history. Guilty out of scripture. You stand guilty before the Holy One, the just one, who is coming again. Who will rule and reign on this earth. And you need to repent and get your heart right with God. Notice this, each blasphemy charge was answered and turned back against the accusers. They became the accused. We need to be able to give an answer for what we believe. Stephen was not a nominal sit-in-the-pew member of his church. He was a Bible student. We need to be studied up to give answers for our faith in our culture. The lessons of history show the tendency of human nature, pride, ignorance. But we need to submit to God. And we need to then become a people who will stand up in the culture and speak truth, even as Stephen did. We need to call people to repentance and faith in the true Messiah, God's deliverer, Jesus Christ. Great sermons aren't based on the response of the hearers. They're based on the faithfulness of the speaker by life and lip. We need to speak up for Christ. Oh, I think of the privilege it is to serve God. And the privilege it is to stand up and speak up for Christ. And the fact that we all live lives that are brief. At best, our lives are brief. This week, we had the privilege to go visit Rachel Bailey. I've shared with you that she has Lou Gehrig's disease, where you just get weaker and weaker and weaker till you die. And she's a believer in Christ. And I was wondering how she would be doing. The Kex went with us. Shira went with me. We walked in the door of the home down there in Lapeer where she's staying with her mom. And she's in this electric chair. She would not be able to get around except this fully electric mobile chair. And she met us with a smile. And she said, "Pastor Dan, I'm going to get a new body." Oh, I immediately knew she's doing okay. She's doing all right. And the more I was with her, the more I realized her outward body is growing weaker, but her inward person is growing stronger. As we talked, I realized the source of her strength. Before she got Lou Gehrig's disease, she was a witness for Christ. She loved the Lord. Good people who love God. We're all going to die from something. She's dying well, and she had lived well before this illness. But as we were talking, we had lunch together. And she pointed at each one of us around the table. And she said, because remember a year ago, she could do anything. She was flying around in airplanes and she was in her work and she was doing all her business and so forth. She said, as I am now, that's how I was a year ago. I was you a year ago. I was you a year ago. I was you a year ago. Each of us. So a year ago, I was just like you. And then she said this. She said, "Would you tell people, tell Christians, to stop and think this through? If they were to find out that they had a terminal disease, that they were going to die within a year, what would they change in their life?" And then just encourage people. Don't wait for a crisis to change it. Whatever it is you'd change if you knew you only had a year left, change it now. Make your life count for God now. Now, I believe she was making her life count before. But it's obvious in her life even now. I saw the source of her strength. As we spoke, she said, "You know, every day I get up and before breakfast I read my Bible. After breakfast I read my Bible." She said, I'm reading 20 to 30 chapters a day in the Scripture. Spending an hour and a half to 2 hours a day in the Bible. Well, where was her strength coming from? From the Lord. How is she being sustained to have faith to go through this very difficult disease? It's from the Lord. And yet her message to us as we sat around that table was to remind us, every year won't be the same. Some year, your health will change. Some year, your homegoing will be that year. Take time now, she was saying, to begin living in the light of these truths. She was basically saying, we all need to become like Stephen. We need to be studied up. We need to know our Bible. And the only way we're going to know it is read it and study it daily and memorize it and pray over it. That's where we're going to get our strength. And she was saying this, we need to submit to God, and then we need to be willing to stand up for God. Let God take our life and use us while we have opportunity to be used. We need to stand up, and then we need to speak up for Jesus Christ. Someone has said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one." Well, I think we need both. But when I went to Rachel's this week, I saw a sermon. I saw a sermon, and she preached it loud and clear. And in my feeble efforts, I just wanted to bring back a little bit to you of her spirit and her heart. I think she was saying to her church family, God is good, and He's taking care of me, and He's sustaining me, and He is able to sustain in the most difficult of circumstances. But I think she also wanted to communicate back to us as a church family, let's, like Stephen, so be in the Word of God that we're taking the long look into eternity. Let's so be in the Word of God that we see and sense what it is that God is doing in the world. And that with courage and character and confidence, we are standing up and speaking up for Jesus Christ, because Jesus is coming again. And our time to serve Him here on this earth is short. Let's use it like Stephen did, courageously, for the glory of God. Shall we bow together for prayer? As we bow for prayer, I just would like for us in this quiet moment to do our private soul searching in our hearts between us and God. I wonder if in each of our lives there wouldn't be parts of Stephen's life that are convicting and challenging us. And I want to invite you, along with myself, as this week I've meditated on these things. And it has affected my life. I met a man named Brad this week and had spent some time with him. And I found myself, because of Stephen's life, not thinking in terms of, Lord, should I witness to him, but thinking in terms of, Lord, how should I witness to him? That is, God said, you will be my witnesses. That's to be the given. Now, the real question is, will we have the courage to obey? And will we so be filled with the Spirit that we will wisely and appropriately approach each person that God brings into our life and be Christ's faithful witness? Oh, Lord, give us grace to be those who receive the truth. Receive with a humble heart. Receive with a repentant heart. Receive with a believing heart. And, oh, Father God, I thank you today as our hearts are crying out all across this room, men and women, boys and girls and young people, Lord, make me a Stephen. In my age, in my day, whether it's to live for Christ or to die for Christ, help me to be one who knows the Word and can stand up and speak up for Jesus Christ. God, make me that man, that woman for Jesus. That is our prayer, Lord. You are the author and the finisher of our faith, and we are believing you today to mold us and make us to be more like Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.